I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll continue examining Trito Isaiah, that section of Isaiah 56 to 66. And we'll be finishing up Isaiah 57 with the condemnation from the Lord for those Israelites returning back from exile, but who reverted to pagan practices. And also a guarantee of safety for those who authentically take refuge in the Lord. And we'll also start Isaiah 58. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us at our 1-800 number, 1-800-221-9460, 1-800-221-9460. Or you can, if you're not in North America, you can still call in because the 800 numbers don't work outside North America. You can call instead our other number, which is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. You can also email your questions or comments by writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. Now, as we continue on with this Bible study on Isaiah, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. And it is item number 3197, 3197. If you are following along with us, we are starting on page 306. All right, so that, and the part we're starting at is Isaiah 57, verses 7 to 13. Now, this oracle here, this prophecy, is an accusation against the people of Israel. We saw this a lot in Deutero-Isaiah and the other prophets too. But this is a specific accusation of apostasy. And he's addressing those Jewish people who had come back from Babylon. And he condemns the guilty, but he also offers safety for those who truly take refuge in the Lord. So let's take a look at that. First section, first subsection is verses 7 to 11. And we'll start off with that in a number of parts, four parts. First is verse 7. Upon a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. Now, you think, wait a minute, what are they doing? Why are they putting their bed on a high mountain? Well, apparently the reason is that they were worshiping these nature gods of the Canaanites. So they were reverting back to Canaanite worship. And the Canaanites worshiped fertility gods, especially Baal and Anat. And people would go to a high hill and they would actually have orgies out there in order to get the gods aroused and as such get them to, you know, if they had an orgy, then the gods would be interested in procreating. And this was especially the case since Baal was the god of the storm. And when it rained, it was him in his part of the sexual act with Mother Earth. That's what they were trying to induce the gods to do. And sometimes they would have animal sacrifices in order to encourage Baal and Anat to increase the fertility of the animals. Because, of course, they needed the animals for milk products, especially the sheep and goats, but also for their wool and hair and skin, and once in a while for their meat. They didn't eat meat often, but they wanted animals just in case they were going to offer lambs. So that's why they went up to offer sacrifice, you know, up on a hill, and they brought their beds with them. It's a horrible thing, but this was the kind of religion that the Canaanites had. Then in verse 8, we see behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your symbol. For in deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it and you've made it wide, and you've made a bargain for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have gazed on their nakedness. Now, in addition to having orgies on hilltops for the gods to see, they would also be engaged in various sexual practices meant to honor the gods. And they would do it in the hidden places of their homes. So these are people who are publicly and privately using sexuality as a way to worship their God. And, you know, this is one of the reasons, if you think back on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, and chapter 5, St. Paul talks about sexual sin as idolatry. He had this in mind. So, you know, going to prostitutes, things like that. That's what he was talking about. Now, the third part of this section, verses 9 and 10. And it says there, you journeyed to Molech with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far away and sent down even to Sheol. You grew weary from your many wanderings, but you did not say it is useless. You found your desire rekindled, and so you did not weaken. Now, what's going on here? The word Molech means king. It was also the name of a Canaanite god, Molech. If you pronounce it Melech, then it means king. Molech is a way to verb meaning the one who rules. Becomes a participle at that point. And they were anointing his idol with oil and perfume. And this is something that we see in Genesis. You know, for instance, take a look at Genesis 28, verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, then I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. Now, this is something that Jacob had done by anointing this stone, and they were anointing their idols. And so that was one of the things that, and by the way, that section of Genesis 27 is kind of problematic for Jacob. Notice how he sets up a deal. He says, if you take care of me, Lord, I'll let you be my God. That's what he's saying. This is not acceptable. That is exactly why when the Lord did let him prosper in the land of Syria, and then he came back, the Lord wrestled with him. Why? Because the Lord had to help Jacob understand that the Lord is the one who sets the terms of the relationship. Jacob doesn't say the conditions under which he will let God be his God. No, the Lord God is the one who sets the conditions, and that's why the Lord wrestled with him to teach him who is in charge. And this, but now the people have gone even worse because they were also, doing something that was more forbidden by anointing idols. Also, we say here that in verse 9, you sent your envoys far off and sent them even down to Sheol. What are they talking about here? Well, these envoys are the people who practice spiritism. These are the ones who are practicing soothsaying. They're trying to tell the future by consulting spirits in Sheol. And this was absolutely forbidden. It's forbidden to the ancient Israelites, and it's forbidden to us too. We may not consult these spirits. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, where it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, something the Canaanites used to do, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur. An augur was somebody who would cut an animal apart and read the entrails to find their fortune, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. A medium and a necromancer, about the same. These were people who tried to consult with the dead. And that's the envoy. They are envoys to the dead. And this is something that is forbidden. And this, they were trying to gain inappropriate spiritual knowledge. And as a result, they didn't realize the futility of all this, but they kept up doing it more and more. And this was a grave sin, just as it is for us today. We may not go to Madam So-and-so who reads your palm and calls up the spirits of the dead and all this. That was sometimes made a joke in certain movies. This is not a joke. It's something that is a mortal sin against the first commandment. And the church is very, very clear on, you know, prohibiting this, as all Christians should be. Then we have the last verse of this section, verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Have I not kept silent and closed my eyes, and so you do not fear me? So this is a question that the Lord is asking of the idolaters. They're asking, whom do you dread and fear? Fear something. Everybody's afraid of something. And apparently, they show that they are more afraid of the fertility gods failing to give them fertility than they were afraid of the Lord God, whom they did not really consider very important. They didn't take him very seriously. And so they have to realize that they were fearing the wrong gods. There's only one God, and he's the one you should have. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And this is why he ends with that section with the question, so you do not fear me, eh? A lot of times understanding these verses depends on how you phrase it. And that's the way I would phrase this. Now, the end of this whole unit is verses 12 to 13. And this is the pronouncement of the sentence. So the Lord questioned them, now there's a sentence. And this is, we'll read the verses, then we'll see what the sentence is. I will concede your righteousness and your works, but they will not help you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away, but whoever takes refuge in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. So here's the situation. The people have this righteous deeds. They were, these righteous deeds were good things. They were perhaps doing nice things for the poor. They were trying to help out. And these are good deeds, and they're righteous. But the Lord says that those righteous deeds will not help you if you worship the wrong God. Now, this is different than what he might say to those who are pagans and don't know any better, but these are Israelites. They do know better. They have the scriptures. They have the prophets, and they're aware of their faith, and they have the temple started already. By this point, the temple is rebuilt. And so the Lord says, I know that you did righteous deeds, but that doesn't help because you went to these. And these idols that you're worshiping are such lightweights that they will be blown away by the wind. And this is something where he concludes in 13b, that whoever takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The key is for us to have a relationship with the Lord, a relationship based on faith and trust in him, a relationship that trusts and has faith that he alone is God and there is no other. Something that Deutero-Isaiah had said a number of times, especially in chapter 45. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now try to Isaiah, about 65 years later or so, is reconfirming that, and because that cannot change. And all of us, we have in all of our newspapers, they're critical of Christianity, they're critical of Judaism, but they all publish the horoscopes. Isn't that odd? They criticize us, but they all publish horoscopes. And on that part, they're wrong, because that's a grave sin, but also the criticism of Christianity. Criticism of Christians who are not authentic Christians, that's one thing, and we have to be called up for that when we're inauthentic. But the fact that we have faith in Christ, that is not something that newspapers should have any right to criticize while they are promoting foolishness like astrology. And this is something that all of us would do well to be very aware of. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back and finish the next section of Isaiah 57. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now coming up to the concluding section of Isaiah 57. Let's put it in context, because we covered some of this last week. So first of all, in chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, we see the prophet dealing with some of the problems that still existed in the community. The section we just looked at, in verses 3 through 13, we see that some people were reverting back to idolatry. So those first 13 verses are critiques of problems that exist in the community. And remember, this is the community that came back from Babylon. They expected everything to be terrific, but there still are problems in the Israelite community. And this is one of the things going on. After making those critiques, we see Isaiah do what so many other prophets have done, which is now to then say, but there is salvation. So this is a proclamation of salvation for the people who are humble and contrite of sin. See, that's a very important thing to understand about the prophecies. The Lord prophesies to get people to change and improve, and they have that choice. So that's what we're going to see here in verses 14 to 21. Let's start off with the first verse of this, verse 14, which is a call to prepare the way. He says, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Now, if you think back to Deuteronomy, chapter 40, verses 1, when it says, prepare the way of the Lord, In that case, they were preparing the way to leave from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it was a literal preparation for a long trip. Here, this prepare the way, build up and remove obstruction from my people's way, this is more talking about an image of preparing the way to act better. It's not about a journey this time, as it was in Isaiah 40. It's about preparing the way to act in a better way. And then, what are you preparing for? Well, verse 15 is an oracle that deals with what they're supposed to do. For it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." So the Lord is high, lofty, and holy. He is above everyone. He's the only God. He is also exalted above all creation, and he is holy. And at the same time that he is high, lofty, and holy, he bends down to speak to human beings who are small and sinful, sometimes arrogant, and he addresses them if they are contrite and humble about their mistakes. This is the thing, and we see this also showing up as a virtue in the New Testament. When you think about the Magnificat of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Luke 1 verse 46, Our Lady said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Notice those same ideas of God's greatness and holiness and her smallness is very much connected with this passage in Isaiah 57. And also in the Beatitudes, we see frequently that our Lord commends humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. These are virtues that are not only in the Old Testament, but is commended to us by Jesus, who also identifies himself in Matthew 11 as, "I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." This is what he wants us to learn from him. Okay, so that's very, very important. Now, let's go on to the next part of Isaiah 56, verses 16 to 17, where it says, the Lord is speaking again, "For I will not continually accuse, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirits would grow faint before me, even the souls that I have made. Because of their wicked covetousness, I was angry, I struck them, I hid and was angry, but they kept turning back to their own ways." So this is something that we see that the Lord looks back on a time when he was angry with the people of Israel because of the iniquity of their covetousness and their backsliding. And he punished them for that. But he doesn't want to continually be upset with the people. He wants to forgive them and move on, but they kept backsliding, they kept sinning. And when you read the history of Israel, especially from Joshua all the way to the end of 2 Kings, you see how no matter how many times the Lord forgives them, they go back to their sins. This is the reality that the Lord is trying to deal with. And so in verses 18 to 19, he gives a promise of salvation. So he says there in verse 18 and 19, I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will lead them and repay them with comfort, creating for their mourners the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. So the Lord is aware of their sinful ways. And this is a constant message of the prophets. Jeremiah 17 had said right before the exile, who alone but the Lord can read the heart of men and see what's in them? The Lord is well aware of sinfulness and going away from him. But he still promises to heal the sinners. And this is something that we see, in the Gospels. Jesus is aware that the man who was on his pallet and was lowered through the roof at Simon Peter's house, he knew that he was a sinner and said, your sins are forgiven, because he saw the man's faith, and then he healed him. So he's aware of the sin, and he's willing to heal. In that way, our Lord Jesus Christ was also living out this promise of salvation by the way he acted with that paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof. And he says the same for us. That's the point here, that the Lord also wants to heal our sinfulness, and he wants to heal its effects and pay us back with comfort. That's his goal. He wants to comfort and bring us his peace. Now we see in verse 20 and 21, the conclusion, which is a warning about the way that God's peace is not going to come to the wicked. Let's take a look at it. But the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot keep still. Its waters toss up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, this is a principle. And this is not about the Lord being vengeful toward the wicked. It's rather an issue that the wicked are not capable of receiving peace. That's why it says the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot find rest. Well, if your wickedness makes you go up and down in life, you're not going to find the ability to be at rest or at peace. And this is, it tosses up mire and dirt. If you've ever seen a stormy sea, you can see how much dirt is stirred up and mud and such gets kicked up. That's why the wicked can't. So it's not that God doesn't want them to have peace. He's just stubbornly holding it. They are incapable of having interior peace. It's only when they give up their wickedness and calm down that they can find the peace that only God can give, and that the world cannot give them and the world cannot take away. This is a very important part, okay? Now, Isaiah 58. This begins a new section. That's why it's logically a different chapter. We'll start off with Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 12, which is an admonition, a warning to the people about the proper attitudes towards fasting when the people are fasting on the Day of Atonement, especially that day and other official fasts. So let's start off with verse 1. The first subsection, verses 1 to 3, but we'll take this in its parts. It says, shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. So the prophet has this mission. The Lord is speaking to the prophet and telling him to admonish the people who are acting sinfully when they fast. So that's, and that's why I said tell them about their transgressions and sins. The word transgression is literally rebellion, pishaim. And that would be the equivalent of what we call mortal sin. We got that from St. John, 1 John chapter 5. First Epistle of John chapter 5 talks about sins that are mortal. That would be this, whereas their sins, chataim, these would be what we would call venial sins. They're bad, but they're not as serious as the transgressions or rebellions. Verse 2, yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. So this is why the prophet has to shout out loud that the people think they are pleasing God by seeking him, and they act as if they're obeying his laws. And in fact, they are not. He is aware of their sin. And in verse 3, A, the people are now speaking. Well, why do you fast, but you do not see? Speaking to the Lord. Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? So they're trying to do these religious practices, and they think God doesn't notice. So in 3B to 4, the prophet speaks to them directly and says, look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. So this is meant to be a time in which they fast and give up food, but instead they seek their own pleasure. You know, and normally when somebody fasts from food, it would make them a little more weak and humble them. One of the big virtues in this. But instead they quarrel with each other, they fight, they use their hunger as an excuse to start yelling at each other, oppressing and hitting each other. They're not letting the fasting, you know, weaken them enough to start seeking to act more virtuously. Then, in the next subsection is verses 5 to 7, and this is again where the prophet admonishes the people with a series of rhetorical questions in order to get the right answers out of them. He asks them questions. So like my parents, or some parents may have done, said, who did this? Who spilled this? Who ate the cookies? Who forgot to take out the garbage? Things like that. Those are rhetorical questions. Parents know the answer. God knows the answer. But the prophet asks them to teach them a lesson. So he says here in verse 5, is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And again, that reference of a day acceptable to the Lord most likely refers to the Day of Atonement, the great feast, Yom Kippur. And if I'm correct that this is written around the time of the Jubilee year of 473 BC, then this would have been the beginning of the year. The first day of the new year was the Day of Atonement during a time of the Jubilee. So that's why these questions. And the purpose of them is to point to this answer where the Lord continues with questions in verses 6 and 7, but they're kind of an answer. It says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. So that loosing bonds and ending oppression, feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, covering the naked, especially when they're your own flesh, that is fellow Jews. This is what the Lord wants as a proper kind of fasting. And I know there are some people who say during Lent, we'll be starting Lent in a few weeks, and some people say, well, instead of giving up things for Lent, I'll do some extra good things. Actually, you can do both. There's a great prayer in the Maronite Liturgy of the Hours, which says that when you fast, you feed two mouths. One, the mouth that fasts, and you get closer to God, and then what you fast from, you save and give to the poor, and you feed the hungry and the poor with the food that you were going to eat. So you can do both. It's not an either or option. Then we see in the next part, verses 8 to 9a, that the Lord gives a promise of salvation to those who repent, to the one who repents from doing evil during the fast. He says here, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. So that the answer to the people who were saying, we fast and you don't listen to us. We don't do that. Well, it said, no, the Lord will answer. And so he also goes on in verse 9 to 10. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. So these are the good things the Lord wants them to do with their fasting. And then to conclude this section, we see, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. So this is going to be the case that at the time of Tridu Isaiah, the walls of Jerusalem were not yet rebuilt. It would take another generation after him, you know, later on in the 440s, when we see Nehemiah comes and gets permission to rebuild the walls. But instead of those stone walls, we see that the Lord himself will be the wall. He will protect them if they fast. And this is a great way for them to begin. This was the first Jubilee after they rebuilt the temple. And this Jubilee would be celebrated with correcting their fasting so that it's not just formal, but it actually has a positive effect on them, both spiritually as well as socially, motivating them to take care of those in need as well as obey the Lord. That's the call here for Trito Isaiah. All right, we'll stop there. We'll deal with the other oracles next week, but we'll be back with some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. All right, welcome back. And first, I want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We'll be speaking with Dr. David Anders. He's the host of EWTN's Called to Communion. And we'll especially be talking about the purpose of apologetics and evangelization. We'll discuss the purpose of apologetics, defending the faith, that's what that means, and how defending the faith and sharing the gospel serve not just to win arguments, but by working together through reason and truth and charity. The goal is to bring hearts closer to Christ in authentic conversion and in communion with God. We haven't had him on in a very long time, so it'll be a delight to have him back with that. All right, let's take a look here at some of your emails. Let's start off with Lisa, who lives in the great state of Arizona. Dear Father Packwell, I want to understand clearly what it means when I offer my prayers to our Lord for the reparations of the sins of the world. I ask for forgiveness of others' wrongdoings plus my own. Is my sorrow for these sins a reparation? Is my request a form of reparation? Do I need to also do something like charity or suffering, etc., to amend for these sins? Lisa in Arizona. A couple things, Lisa. First of all, keep in mind that I think you're talking about making the morning offering. And we offer all our prayers, works, joys, and sufferings for the intention of the whole church and reparation for other people's sins as well as our own. It's all of what you suggested. It's the good works that we do, the sufferings we undergo. You may not have to seek extra, though. If you want to do a little bit of abnegation and fasting, you certainly may. That's a good thing. But all of that is based on what St. Paul wrote in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when he said, I make up in my own sufferings for the lack of the sufferings of Christ, for the sake of his body, the church. Now that's remarkable that, you know, life has plenty of difficulties. Sometimes people don't need to look for ways to find more suffering in life. There's plenty of it. But this is offering everything up. And St. Paul understands that because he is united with Jesus Christ, his suffering then is there in Christ as a member of the body of Christ, helping the whole church. That's what you and I do as well. And this is a very, very good thing to make up for our sins and for the sins of others, okay? All right, let's take another one here from Celeste. It says, Father Pack, when you consider society today with such an anti-Christian, anti-moral atmosphere and occasions of sin everywhere, how do we avoid a near occasion of sin when it practically hits us in the face the moment we step outside, turn on a TV, or open a browser window? Celeste, first of all, your analysis of things is right. I mean, we just saw this weekend how a group of Christians were at their church service in Minneapolis, minding their own business, and what looked like well-trained people. I watched the video a number of times. This wasn't the way that somebody acts just spontaneously. This was well-prepared for, well-rehearsed, and you can tell from the kind of control that those protesters took when they walked into that church. They took control of the situation and started yelling at many individuals. In fact, just this morning, I had a meeting with a local friend of mine, African-American pastor, who survived the bombing of 16th Street Baptist Church back in 62, I think it was. And I told him, what I saw there in Minneapolis reminded me of what the Ku Klux Klan did to your church when you were a little boy. He survived, but the three little girls that he was in the choir with were killed. And these people are just as vicious as the Klan. So, it's tempting for us to say, you know, I certainly feel that this is where maybe my Chicago background, where baseball bats get used for more than sports. This is, that's, you know, the temptation. You want to get angry, but you don't. And this instead, just like those Christians gave a good example, and as my friend, Bishop Lowe had said, that we prayed for Bull Connor and the others that were leading the segregationists to stop us from going shopping in the stores and from being in other public places. We prayed for them. And this is what those folks were doing. You watched some of those people at that church and the congregation were just lifting their hands and praying for these people that came in to disturb them and upset the church service. And it's happened in Catholic masses in different places like New York, etc. And we do have these difficulties. We have to remember that, you know, some of our first instincts are not necessarily Christian. So what we need to do in these situations is slow down and pray and trust that this is what will give us the time to consider and let the Holy Spirit work in us for a better reaction. Okay? And then from Janice, "Dear Father Mitch, I know that Catholics don't usually have to deal with the problem of the Mass running a lot longer than normal, but I'm a Methodist who is a bit dismayed at my fellow parishioners who get upset when a sermon goes longer than normal. It's like they have places to go and people to see, and they let the pastor know that they prefer the service to end on time. It doesn't usually bother me for getting out later than normal. What should our proper interior disposition be in situations like this?" Well, Janice, you know, when people complain like that, what you might want to do is say, well, that's interesting, because that last couple of lines that Father spoke in his sermon, I was the one that needed to hear that. And, you know, there might have been somebody else who needed another part of that sermon. A lot of times I think of my sermon as being like buckshot. You know, you have different pellets of the Word of God going out there, and they hit different targets. Some people get one line, some people get another. And you can just say to them, "But boy, I sure really appreciated that last line. You know, I've been praying about it all week. So I'm glad that he went over." Find, now that's me and my smart aleck Chicago style. But that's not a bad point, because there probably were people who needed to hear that. That's what, and besides, it's probably good for the people that heard it to listen to that too. All right, well, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of his ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as you know, this network is run and brought to you by you. We don't have advertising and things like that, so we depend on you keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills, especially as we get ready for the Marches for Life and this Pro-Life Week. God bless you, and thank you for your support.